We're going to continue our walk through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so you can take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to continue our study of this, and what we've reached is a long section from chapter 8 through chapter 10 on the issue of idolatry, eating meat, a sacrifice to idols. And obviously, this isn't a major issue in our day, but it was a major issue for them. And this is still true in places like India. My family and I lived in India for 2.5 years, and idol worship continues there more or less unabated as it has for thousands of years. And so this issue is still a very active issue in India. But it's not so much for us because we live in a Judeo-Christian culture. And when we come to chapter 10, we're going to talk more about India and what it looks like there. But this morning, we're going to look at a section of scripture that has been, I think, widely misunderstood or often misunderstood. And that's chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. Turn there and just let me read it for us, and then we'll walk through it together. Starting in verse 1, we'll start there. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, one of the ways that this has been understood is that Paul is dealing here with conscience issues. A conscience issue is something that is a freedom for believers. Conscience issues are things like our dietary choices, meat, our entertainment choices, our financial choices. And while there are issues that maybe even wisdom issues that govern how we use those things, those are liberties in the Christian life. There are limits to those freedoms, but they are free, and we are free as Christians to make choices in those areas as we see fit. Romans chapter 14, Paul describes these types of liberty issues. And this is the brilliance of God. The Bible is a book that deals mostly with issues of the heart. It deals with your heart. The Bible addresses who you are on the inside. God knows that the heart leads the life, right? And so a true believer with a heart to please God can live and function in any culture without being forced into rules that are constraining. That's what a conscience issue is. However, the passage that we've just read is not an issue exclusively of conscience. This is very important. Paul is not telling them that they are free to eat in idol temples as long as no one is around to see them to do it. That's not what he's saying. This is very important, and this is where the interpretation of this text can often be misunderstood. And we looked last week at chapter 10, but turn there with me real quickly, chapter 10. Starting at verse 14, this is where Paul is taking this argument. This entire argument is one large argument from chapter 8 through chapter 10. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. And then he describes communion. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread and we who are many are one body because we all partake of the one bread. He says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So he says, flee from idolatry. It's a dangerous thing. And then look at verse 19. He says, what do I mean then? What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? What does he say? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become partakers in demons. This is so important. Paul is saying you can't go into the idol temple and eat. It's not okay. This is very important because it isn't just about meat here. He's talking about the active participation in sinful practice. Now, obviously, he's okay with meat, and he's going to cover that. But here, he's not dealing with exclusively a conscience issue. He's dealing with an issue of sin in the church. And I want to prove this to you by breaking down what Paul is saying in chapter 8, and then we'll see how this passage does, in fact, apply to us. And so, this brings us to point one this morning. Paul affirms knowledge. This is very important. He has to be careful in his argument. Why? Well, he's been dealing with the issue of knowledge and love. In fact, in verses 1-3, he tells us that the Corinthians claim that they have knowledge, and based on that knowledge, then they should be free to make their own choices regarding food. And Paul wants to affirm that truth. The things that they are claiming are actually true. But the problem is that the truth that they're claiming is leading them into sinful practice. And the sinful practice that they're committing is going into idol temples and eating there. Paul tells them that, in fact, a true knowledge of God leads to a love for God. And that that love actually comes to them from God himself. And a person who understands that will turn from sinfulness. They will turn toward holiness. And he's going to apply that now to meat, which is offered to idols. And this brings us to point A, the one true God. Look in verse 4 with me. It says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, as a Jew, this would have been a very repeated reminder that Paul would have heard. Even from the time of his birth, this is called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's the language that Paul is grabbing here. He's affirming that it's true. There's only one God in the world. There isn't another God out there. It's not like there are lots of gods and our God is the biggest of all the gods. There's one God, and that's it. When Paul says that there's no such thing as an idol, he means that there's no actual being that the idols are representing. There's no such thing as Zeus. Zeus is made up. It's just a story. It doesn't exist. He's just a story that the Greeks had made up. It doesn't matter that if there's statues to represent him, he's fake. Zeus is not real. And that's his point in verse 4. But look at verse 5. Look what he says. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, what does he mean by that? He says, even if people have made up gods, there are some in heaven and some on earth, what are some of the heavenly gods? Well, Zeus or Apollo, some of the Greek gods. And what are some of the earthly gods? Well, earthly gods and lords in this context is Caesar. Caesar claimed to be a divine being. He claimed to be God. And even if someone claims to be God or claims to be Lord, whether on earth or on heaven, in heaven, they aren't. And that's Paul's argument. In fact, look at verse 6 with us. He says, yet for us, there is but one God. There's only one God, and we know that. One God. Now, what's interesting here is he applies the Shema not just to God the Father, but to God the Father and to God the Son. Look at verse 6. It says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. This is so interesting. He says, it is God the Father from whom everything exists. This would include not only us and all of the world, but also even the false gods, all these made-up myths, all of them are under the sovereign hand of God. He is the Lord of the universe, and everything that exists is directly from him and by his will, God the Father. And then he tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says he is God, the one God, co-equal with the Father, through whom all things exist. In other words, God designed the plan of the universe, and the Son carried out the plan of the Father in creation. He actuated God's plan for creation. And it is through the Son that we not only exist, but it is through him that we know these things, that we are brought to the Father. We would never know the Father apart from the Son. Now, why does he throw this in here? He's making an argument about gods, and then he says, actually, we know the one true God, God the Father, God the Son, and then he says this about how God the Father and God the Son have caused everything to exist. Why add this? He's making a very poignant argument. He's telling them that while they may know that God is the one true God, and that's true, that doesn't give them general autonomy. It doesn't mean that that knowledge means they can do whatever they want apart from or against that one true God. It's just the opposite. He's telling them that the knowledge of God that they have puts serious constraints on what they're allowed to go do. The fact that they know God should inform them about how they should behave. God knows them, and they need to love God and honor him based on the knowledge they've been given. They know God, and Paul says, he knows you. You exist because of him, and you should honor him. So, it is true. We know these things are true, right? God is the one true God. But that knowledge means that you love God, and you confess him, and you submit to him and his will. Now, we'll come back in a minute to verse 7, because that deals with our next idea. But I want you to look at verse 8. How does this deal with the food in the temple? Now look what he says in verse 8. He says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So Paul takes this point of one God and one Lord, and he applies it to food, right? And he says, meat doesn't commend us to God. You're not better if you do eat, and you're not worse if you don't. And the word there for commend is the word for present. You're not coming closer to God. It isn't our meat consumption or our lack of meat consumption that brings us closer or further from God. We're not better if we don't eat or further if we do eat. Now, why? Because meat is just part of God's creation, right? It's just part of God's creation. It has no moral implications to it. I personally like steak. Some of you are vegetarian or pescatarian. You don't like steak. Neither choice brings us closer to God. Neither choice does. In fact, we have complete freedom to choose those things. God doesn't regulate your dietary choices like he did with the children of Israel. Those things are not applicable to us in the new covenant. The one who presents us to God, the one who brings us to God, is Jesus himself. He brings us to God. It's not what you eat or what you don't eat that brings you close to God. Now, this is important here. Paul isn't making a blanket affirmation of eating idol meat wherever you want. He isn't affirming their current choices. This is so important. The meat itself has no moral implication. Meat is neutral. But their actions with the meat are what Paul is condemning. What are they doing? He's not affirming that they go into idol temples. In fact, he condemns eating in idol temples in chapter 10. He tells them, you can't go do that. It's not okay. He puts that constraint on them. But from the position of the meat itself, the meat is morally neutral. It's not the goat's fault that it's being eaten. And there's nothing inherently evil about goat meat. It's just meat. It doesn't have any moral attachment. So Paul says, look, yes, you know this. You know there's one true God. And the reality is that meat doesn't do anything for you. There is knowledge, and that knowledge is true. But knowledge by itself does what? Chapter 8, it puffs us up. And this is the danger that's happened to the Corinthians. In that knowledge, they thought, because we know this, we can do whatever we want. We're going to go into idol temples and we're going to eat meat in the idol temple. And Paul says, no, no. This brings us to point two, the dangerous power of knowledge. In verse 7 and then in verses 9 through 12, Paul takes this knowledge and he argues that love acts differently than how they're acting. Love informs how knowledge acts. And in fact, knowledge in itself has dangerous power apart from love. And this brings us to point A, falling into idolatry. Look what Paul says in verse 7. Now, he doesn't know anyone that this is happening to. Paul creates a person for the sake of argument. In verse 7, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. They don't know this. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. This isn't really a person. It's a hypothetical person for the sake of argument. He says, listen, not everyone knows as much as you know. The knowledge that you have about God isn't universal. And you can imagine that there are some who are accustomed to the idol. What does that mean? Well, that word in Greek literally is to say of the same ethic as. They are used to worshiping the idols. They're used to that. They're of that same ethic. And when they eat the meat, they think of it as being sacrificed to the actual being itself that's depicted. They eat the meat thinking that it actually is sacrificed to a real Zeus, that Zeus really existed. Their conscience is uninformed. They don't have that knowledge. Now, again, this isn't just a conscience issue. We have to be careful. It isn't that they feel guilty and they struggle. That's not the issue. They are habituated to idol worship. That's what they're habituated to. And when they are eating, they are thinking of the actual false god. And Paul closes by saying that their weak conscience is defiled. He's not saying that they struggle. He's saying that they actually believe they've worshiped Zeus at that moment. And on the basis of that, they've sinned. In that place of weakness, their conscience is defiled. Literally, it's been stained, smeared, soiled, tarnished. It's been dirtied because of what they've done. When they eat the food, they're actually sinning in their hearts because they're believing that they are worshiping idols. Now, Paul, of course, says that the idols are just stone. They're not gods. But in chapter 10, he tells us that even though they are stone idols, they aren't just stone idols. Turn forward to chapter 10 again with me and look at verse 20. Verse 20, he says, no, but I say, so verse 19, just give it in the context, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? Of course not. Paul knows that. There's no real Zeus. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't do that. Paul says this is a command. You can't touch that stuff. It's not the meat. The meat doesn't do anything for you. It's the demonic forces that are behind the polytheistic worldview of the Greco-Roman world. He says, don't touch it. Don't go in there. Don't go in the temple. It's evil to go into the temple. It's not okay to go into the idol temple and to eat the food there just because you know that those are just rocks. He says you can't do that. And someone who struggles to know that will, of course, be unaware and they will feel free to go into the idol temple. And that's where Paul's corrective comes in. Look at point B here, causing stumbling. Look what he says in verse 9. It says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This is so interesting. This is where translation makes a big difference. The word take care here is the word in Greek to watch. To watch. And the word that's translated liberty in the New American Standard is the word in Greek for authority or right. What Paul is saying is, literally, watch that this right that you are claiming doesn't become a point of destruction to others. Watch out that the point of liberty, the point of rightness, the point of authority that you claim you have doesn't become a damaging issue for somebody else. And that's key to understanding what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that it's an actual liberty. He's not saying that this is a conscience issue or that they have this right to go into idol temples. They don't. It's not okay to go into the idol temple because you participate with the demons when you do that. He's saying, watch out. Watch out, because when you think that it's okay for you to exercise your so-called rights to go in and eat in the temple, you're going to hurt your brothers and sisters who don't understand what you're doing. And when Paul uses the word weak, look what he says in verse 9. He says, it might somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then he describes it in verse 10. He says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? When Paul uses the word weak here, he's not using it in the same way that he does in Romans 14. This is not a person whose weak conscience needs to be strengthened. There, in Romans 14, he's describing a person who is unaware of the love of God and is fearful of God's judgment if they partake of legitimate freedoms. But here, he's talking about someone who is weak because they don't understand that idols are just rocks. They're not truly gods, but that they are demonic. They don't understand that these are demon forces behind this false system. They're weak in understanding the demonic activity that's taking place in the polytheism of the Greek world. And he's not affirming the Corinthians' strong knowledge in any way. He's not saying, well, you're strong, so you can do this. That's good. He's actually saying that their claim to strength is a cause of suffering for others. He says, if someone sees them who have that knowledge dining in an idol's temple, they would be strengthened to start eating the food in the idol's temple. That's not a good thing. In Romans 14, the strong brother is the one who understands and has freedom. Paul's not giving any commendation to strength here. He says the weak one would be moved toward unrighteousness. If we take this text and we use it in the context of conscience issues, it becomes a dangerous thing because it can be used to curtail or limit freedoms that Christians have. We don't want to do that. Someone might say, if someone sees you exercising a freedom, they'll start sinning in the same way. For example, if someone sees you drinking alcohol, or if someone sees you eating McDonald's, or if someone sees you driving a Porsche, they'll be strengthened to be a drunk, or to be a glutton, or to spend money that they don't have. That's not his point. Those things are freedoms. That's not his point. He's not saying that the Corinthians were actually allowed to go into the idol temples and eat the food. Yes, it's just meat. That's true. But they weren't freed to go do that. It wasn't okay to go eat in the idol's temple. And the problem wasn't being seen in the freedom. It's that they were sinning in using their knowledge in ways that was unrighteous. And Paul says that this brother, his conscience, would be strengthened. And that word there is the word for edify. This is so interesting. Look up with me again in verse 3 of chapter 8. I'm sorry, verse 2. He says, verse 1. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then down in verse 10, he says, if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be edified to eat things sacrificed to idols? He says, you're edifying them into unrighteousness. It's not a good thing. This guy would be edified not to Christ, but to demons. because they've chosen to sin. And this leads Paul to his conclusion, and this is point C, sinning by eating. Look at verse 11. It says, "For through your knowledge, your brother who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." Paul says that the result of their supposed knowledge would be the ruin of the brother or sister who observes them and decides to follow in that same pattern of sinful unrighteousness. The word for ruin could be for their damnation, but he actually clarifies what he means about ruining them in verse 12. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." He says their conscience is wounded. They're hurt. Their Christian life is hurt. And they do things that only result in sorrow for them because they've been instructed by watching you sin. Your supposed freedoms have led them into the same sin that you've been committing. And the Corinthians, in their pride, they think they know. And so they exercise that knowledge, but actually they're sinning in the exercise of that knowledge. Paul says to them, when you do it, not only do you sin against Christ, but you sin against your brothers. To go to the idol temple wasn't just a sin against God. It was a sin against brothers or sisters who were weak. They were actually sinning against brothers who could be caused to stumble by being encouraged to follow in that same path of sin. They were leading brothers and sisters into the same unrighteousness that they were practicing. And that word in verse 12, if you look, where it says you wound their conscience, it's a word that's used for striking blows with your fist or with a knife. You're stabbing the conscience of a brother or a sister. They're stabbing the soul of those who don't understand what they claim to know by exercising their knowledge in unrighteous ways in idol temples. And in doing that, they're sinning against Christ. This is evil. This is evil. No matter how much knowledge they claim to have, their behavior is actually a sin against the Lord. And so Paul has shown them what their claim to knowledge could cause. He says, yes, it's true. You're thinking about it rightly. Idols don't exist. There's no such thing as Zeus. And he's affirmed that God is one and that meat doesn't bring them to God. It doesn't commend them to God in any way. But then he's shown them that that knowledge that they claim to have has led them into unrighteous practice. And it can cause them to sin, and it can also cause their brothers and sisters to be pulled into that same sin with them. They might know, but in their knowledge, they've been puffed up in pride. They stopped loving God, and they've stopped loving others. And that leads him to his final statement. This is point D, Paul's loving conclusion. Final thing that Paul says in verse 13 is interesting. Look at what he says. "Therefore," he says, "if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." That's so important. He's not actually saying he'll never eat meat again. He's coming to a conclusion here. Paul wasn't a vegetarian. He doesn't say he'll never do that. He's making a point about his willingness to abandon his rights to protect the holiness of the brothers and sisters in the family of God. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Eating in idol temples was a sin, but Paul says that he would happily give up the right even to eat meat at all if he can protect those for whom Jesus died. So what's he saying here? Well, four times in verses 11 through 13, he uses the word brother. Four times. Look what he says. Verse 11. "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." He's focused on their family relationship in Christ. He says, if I'm doing something that causes a brother or sister in the family to sin, I'll stop everything I'm doing. I'll go all the way with self-giving to protect the soul of my brother or sister in Christ. Paul says, I don't demand my rights based on some knowledge. He gives up his rights. He's happy to give up his rights, even if that means giving up himself. He's okay. Now, this is important. That doesn't mean he's submitting to their conscience. Idolatry isn't a conscience issue. It's not. Meat, yes, it's a conscience issue. And so Paul says, I will even restrict my conscience to protect brothers and sisters from moving towards something that would not be a conscience issue, that would be a sin. He will happily give up his rights for the sake of souls in his family because he loves them, even rights that are legitimate. And that's the attitude that he's calling them to have toward one another. In fact, it's interesting because in chapter 9, he draws this out in his use of a freedom to receive money in the proclamation of the gospel, and we'll cover that next week. But turn with me to chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. This is where he's going in this entire section. This is so interesting. Starting in verse 29, he says, I mean not your own conscience, and we're going to come to this later, but he says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So he says, that's not good. So he's not talking just conscience issues, but then look at verse 31. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. He says, I'll happily give up my rights for the sake of the brothers and sisters to help them. So Paul is very careful. It's a nuanced argument. He affirms the truth of what they claim to know. He says it's true. Then he shows how they've actually stumbled into sin in that knowledge by going into idol temples. And now that's causing them to sin, and it's causing others to sin as well. And then he uses himself as an example, and he says, I'll happily forsake any of my rights to protect my brothers and sisters from sinning. So what do we do with this section? I don't think any of you have any friends who go into idol temples and eat meat there. Maybe you do. But what do we do with this section? We're not faced with the exact same situation. But Paul gives us some principles here that I think we can take away. And the first, and this is in point three, love-informed knowledge. We find ourselves with this general theme that Paul has already argued for us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that love must inform knowledge if we're going to obey God. Love has to inform knowledge. We can know something, but if we're not loving, then we're going to fail in obedience. We won't obey well. And this is where the Corinthians had failed, and it gives us our takeaways here. And the first is in point A, obedience to God. The first thing that we need to be very cautious with is the idea that because we know something, that means we're free to do whatever we want. We may know some truth, and that means we're free to act in whatever way we want. Knowledge itself, and even true knowledge, isn't always a good test for whether we should act in some way. Knowing something isn't a good test for whether we should act in some way. And it's not just about considering others either. The danger could be used in us using our knowledge to make decisions that result in sin. For example, you might say, well, I know the Muslim God Allah isn't real. He's not real. He's made up. It's not real. And my neighbor wants me to go to mosque with him, and so I go. And when I go, I worship God, the true God, and I know that the true God is there. That's not okay. That's not okay. Of course you know that the true God is God our Father and Jesus Christ, and everything that exists comes from him. But it's not okay to go to the mosque. It isn't. You might say, well, that might offend my neighbor. You say, yes, it will offend your neighbor. But that's okay. They're worshiping a demon when they worship Allah. Don't do that. Don't put yourself into that place. It's not a freedom just because you know something. And Paul would tell you, don't go. Don't go. It's wrong to go. It's wrong to go because what they are doing is demonic, and you cannot mix truth with falsehood. You can't. And to go there would be a sin. Yes, you know that that's not the true God, but to go there would be a sin. And not only could you lead yourself into sin in that, but you could lead other brothers and sisters who would say, see, it works for him, I'm going to go as well. Regardless of what your motives are, don't do it. You can think of another potential danger, another one. You might say, I know church is important. It's important. And for me, the main part of church is the sermon. So I'm going to watch online. Attendance is secondary. It's not a huge deal if I show up. I still get church. I'm watching online. That's okay. You know that sitting under the teaching of the word is important. That's good. It's true. But you use that to excuse behavior. That would go against what the Bible clearly teaches. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the author says, we should not forsake assembling ourselves together. You don't get to forsake your assembling yourself together just because you know you need to hear a sermon. That's not good. So we have areas where there must be obedience, even though knowledge alone might make you think you have a door to disobey. You don't. The implications of our knowledge have to be considered in light of the whole Bible if we're going to rightly apply a text. So that's the first point. We need to obey God. The second point here is this. What do you do with that knowledge? This is point B, joyful and wise self-giving. This is so important. We need to be wise in our choices. We need to be willing, with Paul, to give up any right that we might have in order to protect the hearts of our brothers and sisters. I'll happily give up any freedom, Paul says. I'll never meet again if it's going to protect the conscience of someone else who will sin. But that needs to be done with care and wisdom. We need to be very careful. Again, Paul says he'll do this if he discovers that eating meat would make his brother go into an idol's temple. He says, I won't eat meat at all. And that's right. If we know someone is struggling with a sin, we should be very cautious to guard the holiness of that brother or sister. Even if that means we relinquish some of our true rights as Christians, we can give up those freedoms. It doesn't matter. A person who demands their rights at the expense of the souls of others is not loving, regardless of what they claim to know. But on the other side, we need to be wise. Paul is not saying that just because someone else is offended by a freedom, we must give it up. That's not his argument. This passage is speaking about the potential for sin, not offense. A brother or sister may be prone to being offended by various things. And we do have freedom in those areas. And it would be impossible to live based on the potential offenses of everyone we know. Nevertheless, we need to be willing to give up our rights. Not only the ones that are supposed rights, like the Corinthians thought they had, but the real ones that we truly do have. And that's done based on love and protection of believers. I want you to think about this really, honestly. Who cares about your rights? That's so small, right? Well, I have the right to do this if I want to. When it comes to your brothers and sisters and their walk with Christ, that's a nothing compared to holiness and sin against Jesus. If you knew the way Paul did that the souls of people around you would be wounded because of some right that you're claiming, wouldn't you just happily give that up? Say, of course, I'll happily give that up to protect you. For the sake of Christ. I hope that's where your heart's at. But where does that come from? How do we happily give up our rights? And this is point C, the power to give up our right. The answer to this is, of course, Jesus himself. Christ is the perfect example of giving up himself for the sake of others. That's Paul's point in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus had the right to be worshiped in heaven, but he didn't demand that right. He didn't demand it. Instead, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave up all of his rights. And that's our example. The great church father, John Chrysostom, he said this, it is foolish in the extreme that we should esteem as so entirely beneath our notice those that Christ so greatly cared for that he should have even chosen to die for them, as to not even be willing to abstain from meat for them? That's a great comment. And the only way to do that, the only way to give up your rights freely is to realize that there's no happiness in selfishness. There's no happiness in selfishness. There's no happiness in demanding what we think we deserve. Happiness is found in God alone. Once we know that our happiness is in God, we can, with Christ, give ourselves up and give up our rights in love for others. And that leads us to happy self-giving, because we've found something better for our souls than rights or meat or self-satisfaction. We found Christ, who fully satisfies us as our brother, and God as our Father, who cares for us as his children. And when that happens, selfishness dies, our hearts are led to love others, and we release the things that we think we have the right for the sake of others. That only happens when we're trusting the love of God for us, which is seen in what Christ has done in his self-giving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, how it informs us about the potential for sin in our hearts. Lord, we can be led in pride to think that we have freedoms that we do not have. Lord, we can use knowledge, which is true knowledge, in an evil way. So, Lord, we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious with our own souls, Lord, that we would make certain that we are obeying you. Lord, even when that knowledge might make us think that we have freedoms, we do not, if your word does not release us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to obey you, Lord, to know your word, and to be careful with knowledge that we think that we have. Lord, help us not to be puffed up in pride. But at the same time, Lord, I also pray that you would help us. Help us to relinquish our rights, whether they're rights that we truly have or rights that we just think we have. And I pray that you would help us to let those go for the sake of love for our brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul, Lord, a willingness to never eat meat again if he were to protect others from eating meat in idol temples. Lord, I pray you would help us to be that way, or to happily give up all of our rights for the sake of protecting our brothers and sisters from sin. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the perfect example of this in Christ, Lord, the one who gave himself up completely, Lord, the one who had all rights and gave up all of his rights by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, help us to follow him as our perfect example of love. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.